So what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? One word shall I give this Jewess, my camel. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned away from her and refused to talk to her, abandoned her for 2.5 months. 2.5 months. That was discipline. One single word. I've spoken at length about the evil nature of backbiting. It's cannibalism, it's sinful, it's haram. It's not permissible in any form or shape whatsoever. There are certain exceptions which I will mention shortly. Backbiting is haram. And a lot more can be said about the evils of backbiting, what's mentioned in the ahadith, what's mentioned in some of the verses of the Qur'an referred to, not directly as this verse, but in other verses, backbiting is referred to. There are many, many ahadith. There are also many examples of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the pious ulama of the past, how they refrain from backbiting. Allah give us the tawfiq to follow in their footsteps and to learn from them. And what I mentioned earlier at the very beginning, that we need to realize the gravity of the sin of backbiting. You know, we're scared of murder, we frown upon adultery, we frown at adultery, we condemn gambling, those of us who do, we condemn alcohol, okay? And we try our utmost, those of us who do, to abstain and refrain from these sins. But how many of us refrain from backbiting? We should work on it harder. All the more so, one, because of the evil nature and the gravity of this sin. Secondly, it's so easy to commit. See, if a person wants to drink alcohol, he has to go to great lengths. He has to go through so many stages. A person decides, whatever happens, look, it's Christmas time, everybody's drinking booze. I've always wanted to know how what it tastes like, so let me go out and buy myself a bottle. So he gets the money, he puts his coat on, it's a white Christmas, it's snowing. He comes out, walks to the shop, one shop is closed, walks to the second shop, another shop is closed, walks to the third shop, even that one's closed. And by the time he goes up to a few shops, he realizes that, no, forget it, maybe I shouldn't do this, so he comes back. Now some of us may think, alhamdulillah, he's done tawbah and his sin will be forgiven. No, wrong. He will still be sinful. Why? He didn't stop because of the fear of Allah. The shop wasn't open. That's all. He couldn't acquire the drink, that's all. So he's still sinful, because his intention is there. His intention is there. But you see the number of stages and the steps he has to take in order to drink. Same with adultery. Both a man and a woman have to go to great lengths before committing the sin of adultery. When it comes to gambling as well. When I was in South Africa, there showed me some casinos that have just opened up. Casinos all over the place, and even Muslim countries. And they said, a lot of Muslims go to the casino. And they said, you see that casino? So I said, yes. They said, in this casino, in the month of Ramadan, a Muslim woman, she just won a BMW car. In the month of Ramadan. And then I went to another city. And they said to me, oh, the casino here, 2 days ago, or a couple of days ago, not even, just a couple of days, a Muslim, he didn't even have enough money to buy himself a phone card. He was on debt, he was in debt, he was borrowing money from everywhere. And one day, how he managed to get to the casino, he got a lift, went to the casino, and lo behold, he actually won a BMW car there as well. Muslim. This was after Ramadan. So when he won a BMW car in the casino, he actually fell down in sajda in the casino. He fell down in sajda to do shukr to Allah, in the casino, when he heard the news, his raffle ticket that he bought, his prize was announced, Allahu Akbar, he fell into sajda in the casino there and then. So someone told him afterwards, you gambled, you won a prize, and you fell into sajda in the casino. So you know what he said? He said, astaghfirullah, he goes, I didn't realize, I just fell down. He said, I didn't realize, I just fell down. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. So, even with, you know, gambling, you have to go to great lengths in order to gamble and to commit certain sins. But you know, with the sin of backbiting, simple. Fraud, theft, anything. But when it comes to backbiting, do you have to make an effort? Absolutely not. You can backbite in bed whilst you're having some pillow talk with your wife. And I'm not trivializing it. I'm saying some people go to I mean, with their wives, they will backbite. With their parents, they will backbite. With their children, they will backbite. With their brothers and sisters, they will backbite. We backbite everywhere. At night, before going to sleep, before retiring, on the dinner table, in the living room, in the lounge, at work, in the car, whilst travelling, every moment of the day, we backbite, if we can, when we're with someone. We're in the masjid, we backbite in the masjid. At work, in the month of Ramadan, we're fasting and we backbite. It's very common. We're fasting and we're backbiting. Do you know, according to some ulama, if you backbite someone, your fast breaks. That's only according to some of the earliest ulama, but it's not a recognized mas'ala in any of these schools of fiqh. And I've always been asked this question, that we've heard that if you backbite someone, your wudu breaks. Now, we may find that funny, but the thing is, there is a weak hadith to that effect from certain narrations. There is a weak hadith, there is a hadith that is declared da'if by certain ulama. But the thing is, it's been mentioned in a few narrations that backbiting breaks a person's wudu and backbiting breaks a person's fast. And Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu ta'ala an, he once passed by a group of people who were backbiting. He said to them, rise and do wudu. Rise and do wudu. Because when you have to do wudu because of certain violations of purity, this is a worse violation of purity. That you've backbiting. And once two men, they were backbiting, and they realized that they were backbiting. So they went to Imam Atta ibn Atta, rahmatullahi, one of the students of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiyallahu ta'ala anhuma. Imam Atta, one of the most famous mufassirin of the Holy Quran, and they told him, we backbitten someone. So Atta, rahmatullahi, said to them, go and renew wudu, and your fast is broken, make sure you do qadha of your fast. And there is one narration that Imam Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha, radiyallahu ta'ala anha, was of the opinion that if someone backbites whilst fasting, they have to repeat their fast because their fast is broken. That's one narration from Umm al-Mu'minin Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anha. And some of the other ulama have also been quoted as saying, from the earliest generations, that backbiting breaks wudu and backbiting breaks a person's fast. So there is some origin to this statement, although it's not a recognized mas'ala in any of these schools of fiqh. Remember that much. But there is some origin to this. And there are certain narrations from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and from some Sahaba radiyallahu anhu, but they have been declared to be weak. But that's another issue. So there is some origin to the statement that backbiting breaks wudu and backbiting also breaks a person's fast. So I was saying that it's difficult and one has to go to great lengths to commit many other sins. With backbiting, you're sitting in the masjid in the month of Ramadan in the state of i'tikaf and you can still be backbiting. That's why we should be more careful when it comes to backbiting. And you know, with backbiting, the stupidity of it is that what do you achieve? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. What do you achieve by backbiting? By speaking ill of someone behind their back, what do you achieve? Do you harm them? Yeah, if you slander them, you harm them. If you go around spreading their false news and backbiting them for the sake of harming them, then in some way you do. But generally, the kind of prattle that we engage in, the kind of stupid talk that we engage in, do we achieve anything from backbiting? Nothing at all. In fact, we harm ourselves. Do we hate someone so much that we will destroy our akhirah for him? In one narration, it's mentioned that on the Day of Judgment, a person will see his good deeds and he will say, oh Allah, where is such and such good deed that I performed? And where is such and such good deed that I performed? So it will be said to him that these good deeds have been wiped from your account because of your backbiting. Basically been given over to somebody else. And this is what we believe. Imam Muslim rahmatullah relates a famous hadith, which I've quoted on many occasions, that who is the poor person amongst you? So the Sahaba said, the poor person amongst us and the destitute is one who has no dirham and no possession. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the poor person of my ummah is one who will come on the Day of Judgment. He will come with the reward of salah, of zakah and of fasting. But he will come having verbally abused such and such a person, hit such a person, killed such and such a person, unlawfully consumed the wealth of such and such a person, and slandered such a person. So his good deeds will be taken from him, and they will be given to those whom he wronged. And their sins will be, until when his good deeds have expired and their accounts has not been settled, their sins will be taken from his shoulder, from their shoulders, and placed in his account. And then Allah would instruct the angels to fling him into the fire of Jahannam. Such a person is the poor and destitute one of my ummah. That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and this is a hadith of Sahih Muslim. So when we backbite someone, we are actually giving over our good deeds to them, and we are taking their sins. Imam al-Hassan al-Basri rahmatullahi, one of the most wise and intelligent men of the early generations, and a scholar and a saint, Imam al-Hassan al-Basri rahmatullahi alayhi, someone came up to him and said to him, listen to the words. He said to him that, I have heard that you have backbited me. He said to Imam Hassan rahmatullahi alayhi, he said, I have heard that you backbite me. So Imam al-Hassan al-Basri rahmatullahi alayhi said to him, you are not worthy enough in my eyes for me to make you a claimant to my good deeds. You are not worthy enough in my sight for me to make you a claimant to my good deeds. Why should I backbite you? Abdullah ibn Mubarak rahmatullahi alayhi, he said, if I was to backbite anyone, I would backbite my mother, nobody else. Because if I wanted to give my good deeds to anyone, it would be to no one but my mother. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi also, it's reported that he said the same thing, that I would backbite no one. If I was to backbite anyone, it would be my mother. He was asked why. He said, because if I backbite someone, I actually give over to them my good deeds and I take their sins from them. I take their sins from them. And I'm not willing to do that for anybody. If I was willing to do that for anybody, I would do it for my mother. Imam Umar ibn Abdulaziz rahmatullahi alayhi, he heard that someone was backbiting him. So he actually went, he used to go to their house and he used to say to them, is there anything wrong with you? This is Imam Umar ibn Abdulaziz rahmatullahi alayhi, the recognized fifth Khalif of Islam. Imam Umar ibn Abdulaziz rahmatullahi alayhi, he would say to them, what's wrong with you that you are willing to take on the sins of Umar ibn Abdulaziz on your shoulders? Is something wrong with you that you are willing to take on my sins upon your shoulders? When you backbite someone, wallahi, this is what happens. This is what we learn from the Quran and the Hadith and from the sayings of the ulama of the past. When you backbite someone, you do yourself no favors and you don't do them any harm. Once Imam al-Hassan al-Basri rahmatullahi, the same one, he heard that someone spoke ill of him in his absence behind his back. He backbited him. Imam al-Hassan al-Basri rahmatullahi alayhi sent him a whole plate of delicious rutab dates. Succulent rutab dates. He sent him a whole platter as a gift. So the man came to him and said, I backbite you and you send me a gift of succulent dates. So he said, listen, you did me a great favor. You gave me your good deeds. So I thought I would return your favor to you, and I will apologize at the same time that I cannot repay your favor in full. And that's exactly what it is. When you backbite someone, you take their sins onto your shoulders and you give them your good deeds. Now, if you hate someone with a passion, yeah, then the last thing you want to do is give them your good deeds. It makes sense to remain silent. It makes sense not to give your good deeds to anyone. There are countless stories of the ulama like that, who, Allahu Akbar, who wouldn't backbite for anybody? Who wouldn't backbite for any reason? Who did not think of themselves as being so low or so worthless that they saw others as being worthy of claimant to their deeds, of being a claimant to their deeds? Never. There are countless stories. We don't have much time with those, sort of related a good number of other stories. I'd just like to mention a few more things regarding backbiting. I've spoken about the evil of backbiting, the fact that it's cannibalism and nothing less. The sin of backbiting, the definition of backbiting, that backbiting is simply, always remember this, nothing about I've got the guts to say this, I've got the guts to say that, I've said it to their face, it's the truth, I'm only relating an incident. No, this I will explain shortly about relating incidents. Backbiting is simply this. In the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, you're mentioning something about your brother that he dislikes. That's it. Bas, nothing more. That is backbiting. And if you commit the sin of backbiting, you are committing the sin of cannibalism. You are taking on the other person's good sins. You are giving them your good deeds. And all the other sins that matter on the day of judgment, Allah forbid, we will be forced to eat the flesh of the very people whose flesh we consumed in the dunya. Now, are there exceptions to backbiting? Can we speak ill of someone behind their back? Or can we say something about someone behind their back? Are there exceptional, extenuating circumstances? There are. But there are very, very few. And there are rigid and stringent controls and conditions in place to ensure that these exceptions are not abused. If somebody is heading for danger, and they need to be warned, if somebody is going to become a victim, and they need to be warned, then it becomes a duty upon a certain individual who has this knowledge to convey that information to them. If a person was party to a conversation in which plots and schemes were being made to harm or hurt someone, now he knows what's going to happen. It becomes his religious obligation and duty to go and inform the victim, the potential victim, that certain these people are planning to do this to you. But he must be truthful. And he must know that this is going to happen for sure, or this is what they are planning, and the person is in real danger, then he has to go and inform them. And he should inform them without any other histrionics and drama. He should be precise and concise. He should only say as much as needs to be said. No spice and seasoning. No exaggerations. And no drama. If someone is heading for danger and they need to be told, it becomes permissible for the person to highlight or outline the faults of another person. For example, if someone, the earlier example is like a few people have got together, they wish to cause physical harm or financial harm or emotional trauma to a certain person. So it becomes a duty of this individual to go and inform them this will not be backbiting. But again, you have to be concise. You have to only convey as much information as it is the person needs in order to remove them from that danger and protect them. The other example I gave is maybe people are not out there in a vicious, malicious manner with intent to cause harm to the other person. But let's say Abdullah is about to go into business with Zayd. Now, Bakr knows Zayd very well. And Bakr knows about Zayd that although he hasn't discussed with anyone that I'm going to do Abdullah or I'm going to enter into this business agreement with him in order to cause him financial harm, in order to defraud him, Bakr knows about Zayd. He has no experience himself, but Bakr being in a responsible, mature position, okay, maybe he's an alim, and he knows that Zayd has a whole history. Not one experience, but he has a whole history of defrauding people. And Abdullah is a very sincere and simple Muslim. Now remember the difference, you see. Sometimes we like to convince ourselves, it's the same thing. We massage our egos, we soothe our conscience, and we delude ourselves into thinking that I am doing good, when at that time there could be no one more evil than yourself. See, if Bakr had one experience with Zayd, he has a falling out with Zayd. And whatever happens, now he sees Abdullah teaming up with Zayd. So Bakr thinks to himself, I can't handle this. He's seething anger and jealousy blind him. So he goes to Abdullah and starts reciting a litany of Zayd's crimes and misdemeanors. Now, is there sincerity there? Of course not. Because that was one experience that Bakr had with Zayd. Maybe both of them were to blame. Maybe Zayd was to blame. But that's not to guarantee that Zayd would do exactly the same with Abdullah. Would he? And Bakr goes then, and what's he really doing? He's venting his frustration and his anger. In a way, he is avenging himself and his hurt and pain. So there is no sincerity there. But if Bakr is in a responsible position, he knows that Zayd has a history of such behavior. Abdullah he sees as being a very simple, sincere Muslim. And Abdullah is certainly heading for danger. Then Bakr can go up to Abdullah and say to him, But again, he has to be concise. He has to be brief. He has to limit the information that he gives to him enough to ensure his safety. But he doesn't have to sit there reciting a litany of the other one's crimes and misdeeds. So he says to him that, look, you know, this person that you're entering into business with, unfortunately, he has a history where these relationships have not worked out, these business agreements have not worked out. Now, I've given you this information. This is an aman between you and me. It's up to you. I say it to you in all sincerity, and I won't pursue the matter further. If you wish to go ahead with it, alhamdulillah, but I'm warning you because I see you as my fellow Muslim, and I'm sincerely giving you this advice. How many of us actually do that is one thing, but that this is one permissible exception. Another permissible exception is when you are approached for advice or for consultation regarding marriage, for example, or a business trade or agreement, something. Let's say somebody comes along to you and says, a father, and he says, you know, I want to marry my daughter to Funa, his name is Abdullah. Now, I don't know much about Abdullah, but before I give my daughter's hand to him in marriage, would you please explain whatever you know about him? I mean, am I making a... Obviously, you can't make the decision for me. But am I in danger in any way? Is there anything outright about this person that will endanger my daughter, my family? And am I making the wrong move? Now, you know, if the person is sincere, then he will say whatever he needs to say. Okay? But he can only say so much as is permissible. In fact, the ulama have said, listen to this. The ulama have said that if the other person knows that by my saying only this much, that he is no good for your daughter, or he is not worthy a suitor to your daughter, or maybe this isn't a best match, or maybe he is not compatible, or maybe you should look elsewhere. If the person thinks that by me telling him, maybe you should look elsewhere, he will get the message, then it's haram for you to say anymore. If you think that will do the job, maybe he will get the message. Maybe you should look elsewhere and he will understand, then it's not permissible for you to mention anything else about the person. Then it becomes ghibah. Because your objective has been achieved. But if you feel that no, you need to go into some details, then you can only go into as many details as will help and convince and reassure the other person that if he is to move away from this proposal and refuse the proposal and decline it, then that would be the best thing for his dunya and his akhirah, for his daughter's dunya and her akhirah. Then it's permissible for you to mention a bit more, but only as much as is needed. Some of us, we think that someone's come to ask us, whoa, alhamdulillah, my ego has just been massaged. My ego has just been massaged. It's just been given a boost. MashaAllah, I'm important enough, huh? That he wants to marry his daughter to Fulana. So he's asking me. Okay, forget the fact that I can't marry her. I'll make sure if I can't get her, nobody can get her. And then he sits down and feasts for the next 6 hours on the person's flesh. And he speaks of him in such a way. He is this, he is that. Lies, truth, slander, backbiting, whatever. Haram, haram. And see, this kind of job should only be left to those who are responsible. And I would say to anybody, you know, if you want to marry your sister or your daughter, to anybody, if you as a family need to make inquiries, then do it from responsible people. Go to the ulama, go to the sulaha, go to the pious ones, go to the a'imma, go to those who are elderly and wise, go to those who you can see as being sincere. Don't just ask any Bakr, Zayd, and Amr. So in such instances, it's permissible to reveal as much as is needed to help and guide another person. Another instance where it's permissible to speak ill of someone behind their back is, for example, you go to a judge, or you're entangled in a case or in a dispute, and there are arbitrators. Whether those arbitrators are Muslim, normal Muslims, or whether those arbitrators are ulama and scholars or people of position and authority, it's permissible for you to go to them and to reveal the details of the case. But only as much as needed. Only as much as is needed. That look, he did this to me. He borrowed 100,000 off me. He made false promises to pay back. It's been this instance, that instance. On such and such occasion he lied to me. On such and such occasion he lied to me. He did this, he did that. All of these things are permissible, but again, within limits. You only mention what is relevant to the case. Nothing else. So, then it becomes permissible to speak of someone behind their back. There are a few, there are one or two other maybe exceptions, but more or less this sums it up. I think you get the gist. I hope you get the gist. Only where there is an absolute need. If there is a dispute between husband and wife, it's permissible, again, only within certain limits, for the husband and wife to mention to their arbitrators or to the judge or the scholars, etc., that, oh, this is what happened, this is what happened. And if they mention it in their presence, it's one. If they mention it in their absence, in their mutual absence, then it's not considered backbiting. So these are a few exceptions. Now I'll just, otherwise backbiting is not permissible in any instance. Astaghfirullah, these days, what do? We slander, we backbite, we just feast on each other's flesh, we use any excuse. Remember, let us not delude ourselves. Backbiting is mentioning something about your fellow Muslim that they dislike. That's it. That's all that we need to remember. Whether you've got the guts to say it to them or not, whether it's true or not, whether you're relating an incident. Often, when would we be in a situation where we are relating an incident? If I say to someone, you need to know, and then I relate the whole incident to you. You see, you've got to look at what that person's position is. Is he an arbitrator? Is he an arbitrator in the dispute? Is he a scholar who is advising both parties? Is he someone in position of authority whose authority is relevant to your case and to your grievance and to whatever you're relating? Is he the person that you're talking to? Does he have any influence whatsoever on the situation? Only then can you relate it to him. Otherwise, if you go and visit a brother, he invites you for a meal, you go there, and whilst you're having a meal and you're feeding on your kebabs, you also make a few kebabs of your fellow Muslim and munch on them as well, and say, ah, you need to know, and I'm telling you because you need to know this. Why does he need to know? He has no reason to know. Does he have any position? Nothing at all. Any connection? Nothing at all. And then it becomes haram. It's backbiting. Clearly backbiting. Only those individuals who are connected in any way, who are advising you, then you can speak to them. You are consulting and you are discussing with, that you are seeking help and assistance from, only these individuals need to know. Otherwise this thing, oh, I'm relating something to you, I'm relating an incident, I'm relating a fact, nobody needs to know. This is, you should conceal each other's faults, and in trying to vent your own anger and frustration, you cannot go around talking to people willy-nilly and anyone you wish to, all and sundry, just to backbite people. It's all haram. Backbiting is haram. Its definition is that you speak or you mention anything about someone in their absence that they dislike. And it can even be by motion and signal rather than words of mouth. And at the same time, the only exceptions are these few that I have mentioned. Otherwise, it's completely haram. I'll mention one more thing about backbiting. What's the ruling of listening to backbiting? Okay, you don't backbite yourself. And these are the worst hypocrites that you can get. You know which ones? The pontificating, sanctimonious, I am so innocent, others are so guilty, I am so holy, quiet ones who sit there. I am not backbiting. But he sits there and listens. And he listens with relish. And not only that, but every few minutes, he adds fuel to the fire. Astaghfirullah. Really? Astaghfirullah. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. I didn't know he was like that. Now that's just a cue. He doesn't say anymore. That's a cue. That's a prod. So what does the idiot who's backbiting do? He is provoked more. Yeah, and this, I bet you haven't heard this. Oh, you want to hear this one? Oh, you think that's bad? Listen to this one. And the saint, he's sitting, oh, mashallah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, astaghfirullah. And he thinks all along, I am so innocent, he is so guilty, I am so holy, pontificating, sanctimonious, hypocrite. That's what he is. Because he and the other one are equal in sin. They're both equal in sin. In fact, he is the glutton. The example of these two, someone sitting at a table. Two people sitting at a table, sharing a plate of food. One of them yapping away. This, that. He eats one chicken leg and one slice of bread. Because 95% of the time he's been talking away. And the other one, mashallah, he goes through a whole plate of chicken wings, dings, legs, breasts, whole loaf of bread, and all the fruits and drinks on the table. Because he doesn't say anything, he's just munching away. So this holy hypocrite of a saint, he is sitting there, he's relishing the food, he's actually deriving and absorbing everything, whilst the other one just yaps away. They are equal in sin. Do not think that by listening to ghiba, you are absolved of any responsibility. Remember that hadith where one man said to the other, this is all he said, look at him. Allah concealed his sin, but his soul did not let him rest until he had to come and confess and reveal his own sin. So now he is dying the death of a dog. The other one who heard him didn't say a word. Prophet ﷺ then said to him, where are those two men? And he called them both. And he said to both of them, both of you dismount, and both of you eat from the carcass of this donkey. They both said, Ya Rasulullah. Prophet ﷺ said, the flesh that you consumed of your fellow Muslim earlier was a worse devouring than this. They were both equal in sin. They were both equal in sin. Why? Because backbiting is not like alcohol. One person drinks and the other person's sitting there. He thinks to himself, look, I'm not drinking. I can't even smell it. So I'm not responsible. A man can drink by himself. But it takes two to backbite. It takes two to backbite. You cannot backbite without having a listener. Whether it's two or 200. So every listener to the sin of backbiting is an equal, willing, conscious participant in that sin and crime, and he is equally guilty of the crime of backbiting and of that sin. And he's equally responsible. So listening to backbiting or backbiting itself, one and the same thing. So what do? If someone backbites, what do? You stop them. And if they don't stop, you correct them. And how? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith, whoever defends the flesh of his fellow Muslim, whoever defends the honor of his fellow Muslim, i.e. when his flesh is being consumed, in his absence, then on yawm al-qiyamah, Allah will protect his flesh from the fire of Jahannam. And in another hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, and you know, this beautifully answers those people, like I said, those pontificating, sanctimonious hypocrites who sit there thinking that I am not committing any sin because I am not backbiting. But deep down, it's like they're saying, go on, and more, and what else? Tell me. And what's his cue? His cue isn't, yeah, tell me, go on, oh, this is good, tell me some more. His cue is, astaghfirullah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Really? And these individuals, they should realize, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in the hadith, never does a believer abandon his fellow Muslim when his fellow Muslim needs him the most, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will abandon him when he needs Allah the most. And in such an instance, mentioned in the context of this, that his honor is being ripped apart, his honor is being violated, and his izzah is being violated behind his back, you should defend his honor. You should defend his flesh. Do not become a participant in the feasting of flesh when it comes to ghiba. You must stop yourself, you must stop others, and you must prevent them from ghiba. And if they don't, then get up and leave. It's haram for you to remain in that place. If you are not committing the sin yourself, you have tried to stop it and they won't stop, what reason do you have, what justification do you have to remain there whilst they commit sins and you think to yourself, Alhamdulillah, I am all innocent and holy and pious. You're still hearing, aren't you? Unless you put your fingers in your ears. To listen to backbiting is an equal sin as backbiting yourself. And on such occasions, you should prevent others from speaking ill of their fellow Muslims. You should defend the honor of your fellow Muslim. Regardless, you should silence them. You should defend them. You should offer a good explanation for their behavior, their deeds, and their statements and actions. And you should uphold their honor and their dignity. Because you do it now, inshallah, or someone will do it in your absence. And you do it now, Allah will do it for you on Yawm al-Qiyamah. You defend the honour of your fellow Muslim in his absence, Allah will defend your honour. And I ended with just one or two hadith about this honour thing. You see, when you backbite, you are ultimately digging away and eating away at the flesh of your fellow Muslim, and you are attacking his honour behind his back. In a hadith related by Imam Abu Ya'la al-Mawsili rahmatullahi alayhi, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to the Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, أَتَدْرُونَ مَا أَرْبَى الرِّبَى? Do you know what is the greatest form of usury and interest? The Sahaba radiyallahu ta'ala anhum, as per habit, they said, Allahu wa Rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam know best. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, فَإِنَّ أَرْبَى الرِّبَى إِسْتِحْلَارُ عِرْضٍ رَئِنْ مُسْلِمْ. Verily, the highest form of usury and interest in the sight of Allah is to make halal the honour of a Muslim by backbiting him. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam read the verse of the Quran: وَالَّذِينَ يُؤْذُونَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ بِغَيْرِ مَا اكْتَسَبُوا فَقَدْ احْتَمَلُوا بُهْتَانًا وَإِثْمًا مُبِينًا. Verily, those who hurt and inconvenience and trouble believing men and believing women for something that they have not done, these individuals have taken upon their shoulders the weight and the responsibility and burden of a very clear and flagrant slander and sin. So this is no minor sin, Allahu Akbar. The ulama agree that backbiting is a major sin. Without doubt, backbiting is a major sin. And in another hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, speaking about honour. Remember, I mentioned before the hadith of Muslim from Sayyidina Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Muslim ala al-Muslim haramun damuhu wa maluhu wa irduh. A Muslim sacred to another Muslim is this first Muslim's honour. Sorry, first Muslim's blood, wealth and honour. Just like we won't steal his wealth without his permission, we won't shed his blood or hurt him physically without just cause. Then similarly, his izzah, his honour is haram. We cannot dig away and consume his honour with our tongues in his absence in any way whatsoever. This is equally sacred in the sight of Allah. And I end with one hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, hadith related by Ibn Majah in Sunan and also by other authors in their books of hadith. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, riba, usury, has 72 grades. The lowest of these 72 grades of riba, listen, the lowest of these 72 grades of riba and interest and usury is that a man commits incest with his own mother. There are 72 grades of riba. Of the 72 grades of riba and usury and interest, the lowest grade is that a man commits incest with his own mother. And the highest form of riba, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, is to make halal the honor of a Muslim. The highest form of riba is to make halal the honour of a fellow Muslim. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. I end with these ahadith, and I'd just like to mention one final thing. Allah forgive us all. You know, we backbite each other. I'll answer one more question. Is it permissible to backbite a sinful person? A sinful person. A very sinful person. And is it permissible to backbite a non-believer? A non-Muslim. Regards to a sinful person, again, it comes into that category of exceptions. There are certain times when it's permissible to make an exception to the prohibition of backbiting, and one of the exceptions is to speak about a sinful person. But again, there are strict controls and conditions, rigid controls and conditions in place. You cannot just talk about a sinful person for the sake of it. There must be a reason and a purpose. If the reason and purpose is to reform him, then it's permissible. For example, someone goes to the Imam and says, listen Imam, you know Abdullah very well. And Abdullah listens to you. He comes to you for advice. Now, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news, but I think I must tell you that Abdullah, unfortunately, he is very weak in some regards, and he is guilty of certain crimes and sins. And this is endangering his soul, it's endangering the honour and izzah of his family. And therefore out of sincere concern, I just wish to inform you, I am not speaking to anybody else, and I haven't mentioned to anybody else, but you are in a position to advise him. So please, would you counsel him and advise him that I've done my duty, you've done your duty. That's permissible. But like I said, the person should be in a position. Is he in a position to do something? He's an imam. He's a family member. He's funna. He's in a position to advise. He's in a position to do good, to change, to reform. Then it's permissible. Otherwise, if you're just speaking ill of someone who is sinful, just for the sake of it, then what's he sinful for? Tell me, what's he sinful for? If he is sinful for... What's he sinful for? If he is sinful for a very major sin, then if he does it shamelessly, there is one exception. If someone is shameless and he's doing it all the time and he's doing it openly, so whether you speak about him or not, it's evidently open. It's evidently open and blatant before people. Then there's no need for you to speak about him. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. And what's the point of wasting your breath behind such a person? If everybody knows what he's like, what's the point of you mentioning it? So even if it's permissible to speak of an extremely sinful, shameless person whose deeds are manifest before the creation, you're just wasting your time. Is it permissible to speak of a ghafir? Again, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Why do you want to speak about a ghafir for? It's permissible. Well, what do you want to do? You're driving past, you see someone at the bus stop, you spend the next 10 minutes speaking about the non-Muslim at the bus stop. What's the point? Engage yourself in the dhikr of Allah or remain silent. If you haven't got anything good to say, remain silent. In a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Sayyidina Mu'adh radiyallahu ta'ala an, that safety lies in your silence, as long as you don't say anything. Once you utter something with your mouth, it is either in your favour or it is against you. Simple. It costs nothing to remain silent. So is it permissible to speak about a kafir? According to some ulama, it's permissible. According to some ulama, it's not permissible even to backbite a kafir. But the majority opinion is permissible to speak about a kafir, even if it's in ill terms. But what's the point? You're wasting your time. And even about a sinful person has no honour. So he has no honour that you can degrade. He has no honour that you snatching away from him. But then he has to be extremely sinful. He has to be of that level. But you see, we make many mistakes. So it's best not to speak about even sinful people unless they are exceptional circumstances and there is a pressing need to do so. And this leads me to my one final point. You know, we backbite everyone. But astaghfirullah, we really endanger ourselves by backbiting the ulama, those of knowledge and those of piety and those of responsibility in the ummah. You know, it's become quite common for people to backbite ulama and to crack jokes about ulama. Astaghfirullah, in the Indian subcontinent, you know, in our languages, Gujarati, Bengali, Punjabi, Urdu, astaghfirullah, most of the jokes are about Maulvis. They're about Maulvis. Maulvi this, Maulvi that, Maulvi this, Maulvi that. Now, it's sad. We joke about the ulama and the people of ilm. We joke about the ulama and the people of ilm. When you come into this world, they call an alim to say adhan in your ear. When you go from this world, they call an alim to say takbir over you and pray your janazah salah. When you want to get married, you run to an alim to perform your nikah. When you want to get divorced, you run to an alim to inquire about the laws of divorce. When it comes to the most important moments of your life, upon your entrance into this world and upon your departure, and upon the time of joy and sorrow, you refer and you flee and run to the ulama to do whatever they need to do. And it's amazing, huh? When you see the Maulana sahab, Imam sahab, Sheikh sahab, Maulana sahab, mashallah, you are a man of knowledge, you are a friend of Allah, you're so pious, your du'as will work. Pray for me, pray for my exams, pray for my marriage, pray for my children, pray for this, pray for that, pray for my career. And then as soon as you go, him, he's like this, he's like that, he's like this, he's like that. SubhanAllah, you either believe in his du'as, you either believe in his du'as, and some people do, they genuinely believe that the other person has power in his du'a. So if you really believe that he is a pious person, maybe his du'as are accepted, then isn't it foolish and suicidal of you that the very person you believe has some hidden power of du'a and a connection with Allah, you abuse and ridicule the same person? What about if one day he says hi? What about if he curses you? What about if he curses you? You don't have to curse you. If you believe he's a friend of Allah, in a hadith faithful by Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi and by other authors, Allah Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, quoting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Man aadha li waliyan faqad aadhantuhu bil harb. Whoever hurts and inconveniences my friend, I declare war upon him. This is Sahih Hadith of Bukhari and many others. Man aadha li waliyan. Whoever inconveniences, not makes an enemy of, one narration is man aada li waliyan, which is whoever makes an enemy of my friend and wali. In another hadith, another narration, man aada li waliyan, whoever inconvenience, troubles and hurts my friend, aadhantuhu bil harb, I declare war upon him. It's amazing. You believe in his dua and then you persecute him. You believe in his dua and then you backbite him. You believe in his dua and then you mock him. And if you don't believe in their piety, then alhamdulillah, don't run to them, don't question them, don't ask them, don't refer to them, don't involve them. Ignore them, banish them from your thoughts and minds. And have nothing to do with them, neither for the good or for the bad. But it's stupid and suicidal that you turn to the same people for your deen and then you backbite them. You turn to the same people for your du'as and then you backbite them. SubhanAllah, it's one alim, he went to sleep at night early and his wife rebuked him. His wife rebuked him. And she said, you go to sleep without praying tahajjud and without doing any ibadah. So he said, alhamdulillah, don't worry. There are many people who are praying tahajjud all over the city. Yeah? And I know for a fact that despite their vigil at night and their fasting during the day and their many good deeds and their excessive ibadah and worship, they all backbite me. So I will rest. I will rest assured in the knowledge that alhamdulillah, for free I am earning their rewards. So, you know, it's stupidity to backbite anyone, but it's dangerous for your imam. It's dangerous for your imam to backbite the ulama and the pious servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And one thing, you know, we delude ourselves because we say, oh yeah, it's permissible to backbite a sinful person, and Fulan alim is a sinful person. He's got no shame. Look at him. He's this, is that. And then we start. So not only do we commit a sin, we justify our sin. May Allah give us the tawfiq to understand. May Allah make us amongst those who, whilst acting upon all of the aspects of religion and refraining and abstaining from all of the sins of the Sharia, we also abstain and refrain from this one major but easily committed and lightly thought of sin of backbiting. For it is cannibalism and nothing less, in the words of Allah in the Holy Quran and the words of his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And its punishment is cannibalism on Yawm al-Qiyamah. Many of us, Allah forgive us, may be forced to feed and feast in the flesh that we fed on in the dunya. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi, why don't we follow in the footsteps of these ulama? We love to quote Bukhari, Bukhari this, Bukhari that. Why don't we adopt that example? Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi wasn't just a man of knowledge and genius. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi was a man of piety and action. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi used to say confidently that I have confidence that on Yawmul Qiyamah no one will be able to stand before me in the court of Allah and demand compensation from me by saying that he has backbited me, because Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari has backbited no one in his entire life. No one. Let us follow in the footsteps of the ulama of the past, of our noble Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. And whilst we consider all of the sins to be heinous crimes and hideous sins, let us not consider backbiting to be any less heinous or hideous. It is cannibalism. It is a gross, grotesque and gruesome crime and sin. It is cannibalism in the words of Allah and his Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's a major sin and it destroys. If we are stupid enough to give others our good deeds and take their sins upon our shoulders, then let's carry on in this stupidity. Otherwise, if we want to come to our senses, let us realize the sin of backbiting and abstain from it for the rest of our lives and repent. And how do we repent? In a hadith mentioned that one of the forms of repentance for backbiting another person is to make dua for them and seek forgiveness for them. And this is only if you cannot actually go up to them. If they are alive and you do have the courage, you do have the courage to go up to them and it won't create fitna, this is one of the conditions for the tawbah and the repentance on, and the kafara and compensation of backbiting, that you go to someone and you say to them that I have backbited you, will you forgive me? And if the person says what, you must mention to them that I backbited you by saying this about you. You can't play a game. You can't go up to someone and say, all right, I'm going to get myself forgiven today. I'm a brave man. I'm going to face the consequences. I'm going to go up to him and say, look, I backbited you. I'm humble and I admit to my fault. So the person says, what did you say about me? Nah, I can't tell you that now, can I? But I backbited you. Forgive me. Sometimes we demand forgiveness by pressure. We actually demand forgiveness. Forgive me or else. Forgive me or else. Astaghfirullah. So if the person says, what have you backbited me about? What have you said about me in my absence? You must tell them. You must tell them. If you want to earn your forgiveness, you must tell them. Otherwise a person can say, leave it. And it's permissible. Once a man came to Ibn Sirin, rahmatullahi alayhi, who wouldn't backbite anyone. And he said to him, Fulan has backbited you and he seeks your forgiveness. Will you forgive him? Imam Ibn Sirin, rahmatullahi alayhi, you know what he said? He didn't say, no, I won't forgive him. Ibn Sirin, rahmatullahi alayhi, said, I will not make halal what Allah has made haram. I will not make halal what Allah has made haram. If he has committed a sin against me by backbiting me, then he has backbitten me. I will not make that halal because Allah has made it haram. And in another narration, another alim, he said, no, I will not make halal what Allah has made haram. Yawm al-Qiyamah will bring us together and Allah will decide between us on the Day of Judgment. Backbiting is a major sin. So one of the only ways of repenting and seeking forgiveness for backbiting is to actually go up to the person and, if you have the courage, telling him what you said and seeking his forgiveness. That is as clear as possible. But if you cannot do that, and if it's going to create fitna, then some ulama have allowed that in their absence, you pray for them and you seek forgiveness for them as much as you feel will be sufficient as a compensation for your crime against them. As much. So if you feel sincerely and genuinely that, you know, I have been so evil towards that person that I must continue to make dua for them and pray istighfar on their behalf continuously, then you must do it. None of that business that, as some people do, you know, they commit crime after crime after crime and sin after sin after sin. And you know what they say? I'm sorry. Bas, look, I said sorry, can't you even take an apology? Astaghfirullah, that's no apology, that's no remorse. Sorry and apology is remorseful. It's with contrition and guilt and shame and remorse. So similarly, if you backbite someone, don't think, all right, I've backbitten him, I'll make dua for him, oh Allah, forgive him, astaghfirullah, and over and done with. No. Conscientiously and sincerely, you must continue to say istighfar for them, seek their forgiveness, seek forgiveness on their behalf, and pray for them for as long as you feel that you need to in order to compensate and cover for your sins against them. And it's actually mentioned in one hadith that the kafara, the compensation for you backbiting another, is to pray for them in their absence and seek forgiveness on their behalf. Just like you spoke in their absence, and also to seek forgiveness and praise them in their absence, seek forgiveness in their absence and pray for them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to understand. None of what I have said today is related to slander. Slander is another topic in itself, inshallah. Maybe next time I may speak on slander. May Allah azza wa jalla give us the tawfiq to understand. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulih, nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Very briefly, I mean, a lot of people are asking questions about this natural disaster, this tragedy and this momentous event, this great calamity that has befallen that part of the world. People are asking questions about science and God, religion and fate and belief in Allah. Undoubtedly, it's a very testing time for the victims, those who are still alive, the survivors of that disaster, and their families and their loved ones. And especially for many Muslims all over the world who may be affected by some of the negative messages that have been coming out from various parts of the media and various parts of the establishment, and also some of the attacks on God and the mercy of God and on the very concept of religion and how this fits in to the grand plan of Allah, His mercy and His compassion. Remember, it's not an easy topic to discuss or to address and tackle, and we do not know the wisdom. But if I can just say the following few words, Our minds are feeble, and we can only comprehend so much. We have scales at jewelers' shops. Jewelers, they have certain scales. And these are very minute scales used to weigh gold and silver, sometimes even gold dust. Now, if someone was to take this scale and place a giant boulder on the scale in order to weigh it, what would be the result? The scales themselves would be crushed. This is the analogy of understanding the Qadr of Allah. Allah has given us minds of a certain limited capacity. We can only understand so much. There are some things that are beyond our comprehension. And one of those things is the Qadr of Allah. We will never understand the Qadr of Allah. We will never understand the wisdom of Allah in His creation. We do not understand the causes and the effects and the whys and the hows and the reasons and the wisdoms, or even the benefits and the harms of Allah's laws, Allah's structure, and Allah's qadr and His grand plan for this universe. We do not understand, and we do not pretend as Muslims, we do not pretend or purport to understand these things. We believe in the qadr of Allah. This is the time when our faith is in question. Our faith is in question. We should not question our faith. We cannot question our faith in Allah. But because of the testing times, our faith will be put into question. But we do not have the capacity, the understanding, the logic, the reasoning. We just don't have that capacity or strength to understand the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All we know is that Allah is our creator. We believe in Him. This is the time when logic and reasoning may not give you the answers. In a hadith related by Imam Bukhari rahimahullah alayh, Rasulullah and by many other authors of hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Shaytan will come to one of you and he will continuously question you, and he will say, so who created who, and who created this, and who created this, and who created this, until he will ask you the final question, so who created Allah? So what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam devise as a remedy? What does he recommend as a remedy? What does he give and provide to us as an answer on this occasion? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't apply logic. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when shaytan makes one of you ask the question, who created Allah? Then all you say is, a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim, I believe in Allah, and that's it. All you do is seek Allah's protection and refuge from shaitan, and you affirm and attest to your faith. That's all we can do. The question of why this happened is eternally unanswerable, as much as the question who created Allah. We cannot answer that question. And similarly, this question cannot be answered. No one created Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is eternal Himself. The qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah punishes whom He wills, Allah does what He wishes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can cause, Allah will bring about qiyamah. Remember, let us see this in a wider context. Allah has told us that the day of judgment shall take place and the world will be destroyed. Not a few islands, but judgment, when it will arrive finally, will destroy in its wake not a few islands and a few oceans, but the entire planet Earth, the sun and the moon, the solar system, nay, the entire universe. يَوْمَ نَطْوِ السَّمَاءَ كَطَيِّ السَّجِلِّ لِلْكُتُبِ كَمَا بَدَأْنَا أَوَّلَ خَلْقٍ نُعِيدُهُ وَعْدًا عَلَيْنَا إِنَّا كُنَّا فَاعِلِينَ. Allah says, on the day when we shall roll up and wrap the heavens, just as a scribe rolls up the scroll, just as we created everything in the first place, we shall restore its creation. Allah is the creator, He owns the universe. Allah will create and destroy and recreate as He wishes, as many times as He wishes. And Allah says, this is a promise upon us, binding, and surely we shall do it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala won't just destroy a few islands. Allah azza wa jal will bring, at the time of Yawm al-Qiyamah, utter catastrophe and complete destruction. Allah will wipe out everything. That is Allah's promise. And therefore there will be many, many small qiyamahs, many, many small hours of judgment prior to that will precede the final hour of judgment. Every man's death is his own day of judgment. So we believe in the qadr of Allah. I'm not going to even pretend to be able to provide logic and reasoning and sense to what's happened. This is the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in it. We don't understand the wisdom of why and how. We all go through our own tragedies every day. We suffer losses in our wealth, in our lives, in our feelings, in our emotions, in our relationships, in our marriages. We suffer bereavement in our children, in our parents, in our spouses, in our brothers and sisters, in our siblings. We, in our friends and acquaintances, we see death, we see hunger, we see famine, we see suffering, we see loss of limbs, loss of life, loss of wealth, health, and loss of crops and vegetation. And this is what Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, we will most assuredly test you with a bit of fear, hunger, loss of wealth, loss of lives, and loss of produce. So in such instances, what do? Give glad tidings to those who are patient. Those who, when they are struck with a calamity, say, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This is the answer. This is the answer. When they are struck with a calamity, what do they say? Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What does that mean? Inna lillahi, verily we belong to Allah. Allah does what He wishes with us. We don't even own ourselves. We don't own ourselves. We belong to Allah. Allah may dispose of us as He wishes. Allah may do with us what He wishes. We suffer calamity upon calamity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will and His qadr. We have to be content with the qadr and the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even that is not without reward. For our patience, if we survive, for our patience we shall be rewarded. For our suffering we shall be rewarded. Allah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says in a hadith that Allah azza wa jalla tests those whom He loves. Allah azza wa jalla, when He tests a believer and He wishes to purify him of all sin, Allah continues to test him. As he is tested, his sins are shed until he is then finally taken to Allah in such a state that he is clean and pure of all blemishes. Sin. So his deeds are accounted for, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may purify him before He calls him back unto Himself. In one hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anha says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, closer to the day of judgment, remember, this is one of the signs of the day of judgment. Let me move away now to another point about this whole thing. These aren't just natural disasters. These aren't freak occurrences. Okay, these aren't freak occurrences. These are the reminders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are His signs in His creation. When the sun eclipsed, during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, some people began speculating and offering a superstitious explanation that the sun has been eclipsed because of the death of Sayyidina Ibrahim radiyallahu ta'ala an, the son of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who actually died that very morning. He died on the same day, the very morning that there was an eclipse of the sun in Al-Madinah Al-Munawwara. So when people began speculating and a rumour spread throughout Medina that the eclipsing of the sun is a sign of the skies mourning the death of the son of Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam gathered the people, ascended the minbar, he performed the salah and then ascended the minbar. And after what did he say? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, O people, know, إن الشمس والقمر آيتان من آيات الله لا ينكسفان لموت أحد ولا لحياته. Know, people, that the sun and the moon are two signs of the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, the sun and the moon are not eclipsed because of anyone's life or anyone's death, but these are the signs of Allah. And then he continued that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is merely warning you, frightening you, and reminding you through the eclipse of the sun and the moon. Therefore, when you see such occurrences, hasten towards a remembrance of Allah. Emancipate slaves, give sadaqah, give charity in the way of Allah, repent and seek forgiveness for your sins. So these are the reminders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was an imposter in any way, he would have allowed the rumour to continue that the skies are mourning for the death of his son. The sun is being eclipsed for the death of his son. But this was a sign, another sign of the truthfulness of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he came out and rid the people of their superstition, that the sun and the moon are not eclipsed because of the death or the birth of any individual. Rather, these are the signs of Allah. Hasten towards salah. Hasten towards prayer. Hasten towards the forgiveness of Allah. Emancipate slaves and give sadaqah and seek the forgiveness of Allah and continue to remain in prayer until this calamity is removed from you. And then the Prophet ﷺ engaged in salah for a very, very long time until the eclipse disappeared, until the eclipse ended. So, you know, if that was to do with the eclipse of the sun, similarly, these calamities and catastrophes and these disasters, they are not just natural and they are not freak and natural occurrences. These are the signs of Allah. These are the warnings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to His creation. Take heed, learn from them. When you are reminded of such, be reminded of your sins. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in a verse of the Quran, ظَهَرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ لِيُذِيقَهُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. Allah says, corruption and strife have appeared upon the land and upon the sea as a result of the sins that people have committed, so that Allah may give them a taste of some of what they have done in the hope that they may return to Allah. These are the results of our sins, and they are a reminder, and this is only a taste of some of our misdeeds in the hope that we may repent and return to Allah. So the question is, what sins did they commit? And simple answer. Allah Azza wa Jalla says in the Quran in Surah Al-A'raf, وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصَّةً وَعْلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. Fear a punishment from Allah that will not only target those who are guilty amongst you, and Allah is severe in His punishment. And Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says in a hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there will be disfigurations and deformities and the opening up of the earth and the swallowing of the earth of people in my ummah when that time will come. So Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said, Ya Rasulullah, what of the normal people, those who are going about their daily business in their markets, the earth will swallow them also? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, yes, يُبْعَثُونَ عَلَى نِيَّاتِهِمْ, but on the day of judgment, they shall be resurrected according to their intentions. So the innocent ones will be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This in itself is their compensation, their redemption and their forgiveness. Those who are guilty, this is only part of their punishment. On Yawm al-Qiyamah, Allah will see their intention. Those who have died have gone. We are still here. So, and it is highly possible that others may suffer in the East for the sins of the West, and the people of the West may suffer for the sins of the people of the East. This is Allah's Qadr. If you believe in Allah, accept it. If you don't, then question it. We do not understand. This is the Qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But remember, Allah has told us in the Quran that these are His signs, His warnings, and people can be punished for the sins of others. And why? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sometimes allows sinful people. It's known as istidraj. This is one of the answers of many of the problems of the world. That while the sinful, guilty ones continuing persistently in their sin, they do so, they proceed with impunity, without any punishment from Allah, any check in their progress. Very simple, this is known as istidraj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَهِّلِ الْكَافِرِينَ أَمْهِلْهُمْ رُوَيْدًا. Give some respite. Give some respite to the disbelievers. Give them some respite for a short while. Allah gives them respite. So they, when their chains are slackened and their ropes are loosened, and they feel impunity, they feel immune in what they are doing, they will sin more and more and more. Allah allows them to earn more and more sins in their account, so that when Allah seizes them, Allah will seize them thoroughly and utterly, and Allah will not spare them. So that's what happened with Fir'aun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spared Fir'aun till the last minute. And there are many others who have lived throughout the dunya, lived their life, lived the stretch of their life committing sins and injustices and tyranny and oppression. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not seize them in the dunya, but Allah makes their dunya their jannah and their akhirah their jahannam. We do not understand the qadr of Allah. This is a warning for us. These are the signs of Allah. When, as the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah is merely frightening you with His signs of the eclipse of the sun. So Allah is frightening us also and warning us, reminding us of our position and our dependence on Him with such signs in His creation. These aren't just freak natural occurrences and disasters. These are the warnings and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who have any iman in their hearts will take heed. Those who have no iman, as Allah said in that verse, وَإِن يَرَوْ كُلَّ آيَةٍ لَا يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَا. Even if they see every sign, they will never believe in Allah. We do not understand. We pray that Allah Azza wa Jalla gives us a tawfiq to hasten towards Allah Azza wa Jalla in seeking His forgiveness, in trying to seek redemption, in atoning for our sins, in seeking, in doing istighfar and compensating for our misdeeds. We pray that such signs warn us of our own impending doom and death and our hour of judgment when we will have to answer for our deeds. So we reduce our sins and turn to Allah in remembrance. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect those who are, may Allah Azza wa Jal clothe those who are naked and unclothed. May Allah feed those who are hungry. May Allah cure those who have fallen ill and who are sick. May Allah give shelter to those who are homeless. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provide warmth and solace to those who are feeling the bitterness of the cold. May Allah Azza wa Jal console, comfort and soothe the hearts of those who have been bereaved and who are still mourning the loss of their loved ones. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all of those in that region the tawfiq to turn to Him in repentance and in faith and in submission. And may Allah grant everybody else the tawfiq to realize all this and also turn to Allah in forgiveness and in repentance. And in seeking forgiveness and in repentance, may Allah also give those of us who have the strength, the wealth and the health, the resources and the money to sacrifice such health, time, wealth and resources, to even go over if possible to help such people, and if need be, and if we can't do that, then at least to give of our wealth and of our charity to assist these people who have been struck by such a calamity and misfortune. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us all, and we pray for His afiyah, for His protection. Wa sallallahu sallam ala abdihi wa rasooli nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
This lecture was given by Shaykh Abu Yusuf Riyadul Haq and has been presented to you by Al Kawthar Productions. For further information, additional lectures and books, contact us on 0121 773 5191, or alternatively by post at Al Kawthar Productions, P.O. Box 6008, Birmingham, B10 0UW, United Kingdom, or visit our website at www.alkawtharacademy.org. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.